following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Just for a moment, I want you to think about your friends. Your friends. Do some names come to mind? I had a friend who said his New Year's resolution was to help all his friends gain 10 pounds so he could look skinnier. Yeah. The most dreaded comment you get from a girl as a single is, I just want to be friends. There you go. And a true friendship is obviously walking into a person's house and your Wi-Fi connects automatically, right? That's a true friend. That's true. Biblically, a friend is someone you know well and regard with affection and a lot of trust and respect, right? They're not perfect, but you trust them and you respect them and you have affection for them in the proper sense. Proverbs 17:17 talks about the nature of a friend. It says a friend loves at how many times? All times. Yeah, all times. Proverbs 18:24 warns of too many friends, and that's found a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 27:6 describes the behavior of a genuine friend. Faithful are the what? The wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The Bible warns about the character of the friends that we hang out with, that it's very important that you would consider their character. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts what? Good morals. The people you live with, the people you work with, the people that you go to school with, the people that you minister with, the people that you hang out with, you know, when you have time to hang out, are crucial to your spiritual life. They will influence you, those people that you invite into your friendships. And the people you consider friends, your crew, reveal a lot about who you are. Your friends are telling. Your heart is exposed, and what you value and what you like and who you really are by the choice of your closest friends. I've been shocked in the past as a pastor to find the friendships of certain people and the crew that they hung out with. It was very telling. It is the same with the Apostle Paul, who he hung out with, who his crew was, who he ministered with, the people who were a part of his inner circle were an amazing, eclectic group of servants whom God used to really rock the first century world for Jesus. You know, they were incredibly impactful. In fact, after Paul challenges Timothy to trust God's word and to preach only God's word, Paul shares how the Lord allowed him to fulfill his ministry in verses 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy 4. And as now his life is in the final stages, he tells Timothy the final moves he intends to make on the ministry chessboard, right? I mean, look at the New Testament world and all those incredible countries under the the Roman Empire, and Paul is moving pieces around that incredible giant chessboard, and he's locked up in a dark prison cell in Rome, and his crew, his closest friends, continue the ministry of teaching the word, establishing the church after Paul is gone, and so now he shares with Timothy his plans for his world-changing crew, his friends. He's going to send them here, send them there, do this, do that. He's got a lot of plans for them, and it's very telling about Paul. It's very telling about this particular circumstance. And so I want you to read aloud with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Hopefully your Bibles are there and you're walking along with your outline. Verses 9 through 12, one of those closing sections of an epistle that sometimes we skip and burp over, and we're going to take a look at what it tells us about the Lord and about his people. Let's read aloud, starting in verse 9. Here we go. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now those verses contain two commands that are very telling. And the two commands that stand there is one, come to me. Come to me quickly. He commands Timothy, I want you here now. The second command in this passage is also kind of telling, bring Mark with you. So that in all these instructions, he gives two commands. Timothy, you get here quick and you bring John Mark with you. Okay? Interesting enough, Paul's very thankful for the friendship of his brothers, but he's also trying to conclude his life and his ministry, and he's got some things he wants to talk over with two key players face to face. So he says, you guys get here and get here quick. And he wants to see Timothy. He desires John Mark to come and serve alongside of him in the final days of his life. And so Paul is talking about his fellow workers. Do you have fellow workers? Maybe you have some at work. Do you have any in ministry? Have you realized the benefits of team ministry, of working alongside other people? Have you learned the benefits of benefiting from their strengths, appreciating their spiritual giftedness, deferring to their strengths, as well as being used as a part of a team together to accomplish God's purposes? There's incredible benefit for that. And what you have here is Paul talking about this crew that's closest to him, that's ministering with him for Christ, for the church, proclaiming the gospel, teaching the word. And these men are his team. And they are Christ's men who are making a difference. I mean, this is a world-changing group of guys. It really is. And Paul is networking and giving Timothy the details of what's happening. And he's basically headed where and doing what, and he's telling him what's going on. Now listen, understand, Paul might die before Timothy gets there. And therefore, he's telling him where all the players are, all the pieces on the field, so this ministry can continue with Timothy hopefully giving some direction. Paul's describing his friends and his foes. You have any foes? We don't often think about that. The faithful and the failures. These are the helpers and the hurt. These are mostly old friends, but some are new, and they are his crew. And our Lord had three who were very close, did he not? He also had his 12 official disciples, one who betrayed him. He had 70 he invested in directly to. He had 120 who started things in the upper room, and a 500 he gathered with after the resurrection, all of them at different levels of intimacy, different levels of relationship. And he showed basically the importance of relationship in these different levels and different capacity. Paul had people like that too. He had people at varying levels. Some were faithful, some were unfaithful. Some were always ready to jump and go. You're going to see Titus today. He's become kind of one of my newer heroes. He's a Gentile, uncircumcised. I mean, he's not even in the Jewish picture at all. And he was sent to the roughest, toughest, hardest places and shone like a 1,000-watt light bulb. I mean, he was incredible. He was amazing. I mean, come on, you know anything about the Corinthian church? Titus cleaned that up. There's a stud, huh? What do you think? Amazing. I mean, Paul is in this process, and he had some who would make any sacrifice and some who were very hesitant. And so as you deal with people around you, you're going to see some truth here that I hope will be helpful to you. These verses are really pointed at you and your friends, people that are closest to you. You'll find that you'll have friends and acquaintance who will be varied in their commitment to Christ, varied in commitment to God's word and to his church, his work, and you. A few will be sold out to Christ and faithful to the very end and serve the Lord in any way, and they'll be a loyal friend to you for life. Do you have any people like that? I hope you do. Others will be a little less passionate, a little less loyal. Sometimes there'll be even friends you're still wondering, are they a real believer or are they a make-believer? You know, that kind of thing. Are they consistent? Or sometimes they're inconsistent and they're always a bit uncertain. You don't really know where they're at, even though they may claim to know Christ. And there'll be a few who will then walk away from Christ and break your heart and really demonstrate that they never knew Christ at all. You will have friends like that. That's part of what it means to live on planet Earth, is to have those that shine, those that will always be, those that will, you know, you can count on no matter what, because they're not really serving you. Who are they serving? Christ. And as they love him, they end up loving what? You. And they're loyal to you as you're loyal to his purposes and his word. That's really interesting and really important that we own that. All the people in verses 9 through 11 were a part of Paul's life, and they all played a role in his ministry in the New Testament church and the early church in some measure. And now, as he faces the executioner's axe, these men were on his mind. The ministry of the church, the missionary work of establishing the church, all this is going on as he's kind of closing out this incredible letter. Now think about it. Paul's passing the baton of ministry to Timothy, and as he does, he's bringing this young pastor up to speed with the spiritual condition, activities, and whereabouts of all the key players. In fact, if possible, Paul wants Timothy to come to Rome for a face-to-face with him before he dies, and he wants to discuss with Timothy the main ministers and the main ministries of the early church in the first century. But this is not a Christmas card list. You know, this is not just a list of people. You know, make sure you say hi to him and hi to him. He's actually in this section telling you, he's gone here, he's gone here, he's gone here. This is what they're doing. This is what's happening in this whole process. And so the Lord wants you to know about these people in Paul's life so that you would learn about their faithfulness and that you would be that faithful friend, that you would be one who there's no question that you follow Christ, that you would be that one who's so loyal to Christ that you can be loyal to other people because you draw from his resources in which to be loyal to other people around you. Yeah, that you would be to cultivate those kind of friendships, people who really fire you up for Christ and not actually tear you down in your walk with Christ. So turn your focus, if you would, to these rich verses. And as you do, ask yourself these two questions. Am I a loyal friend to Christ, committed to his words, his word, and the work of his church? And are my closest friends those who are committed to Christ and his ministry? Because your crew is crucial to your commitment to Christ and your ministry for Christ. Your crew, the people you have around you, will either stir you up or they'll slow you down. One more time, they stir you up or they slow you down. And you have to take note of that and recognize that. And sometimes there'll be a person who stirs you up who then turns into somebody who slows you down. And it may mean that you have to interact with them and dialogue with them. And it may be that someone's slowing you down and you actually speak to them and say, you know what? Why is this where you always seem to be on the edge? And to actually talk about the things that really matter, address the elephant in the room, so to speak. So let's look at these people. They all, I don't know how it happened, but they all have the letter D in front of their name here. So it's an amazing thing. I don't know how that happens. Paul's crew was made up, first of all, number one, the loyal disciple, Timothy. The loyal disciple, Timothy. Look what he says to Timothy in verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. There's a command in there, make every effort. And he speaks first to his beloved disciple. And at the beginning of the first letter to Timothy, he says, my true child in the faith of Timothy. And in the second letter, he says, my beloved son. And he's really the only earthly friend that was like the shiner, the one that was above all the other who ministered with him, Timothy. He was not just a co-worker, but a true brother in Christ. The way he talks about him in 1 Corinthians 4 tells you this. Look at it. He says, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. And then Philippians 2, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, for I have no one else of what? Kindred spirit. Man, we're on the same page. We're on the same page. Who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. I love it because Timothy not only followed Paul's doctrine, but he followed his example. And the trust and respect was mutual. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I thank God as I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers day, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I might be filled with joy. And now he's at the end, and he says, verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. Okay, he's in a prison, he's in Rome. Make every effort to come. Sure you'd want him to come, right? I mean, definitely wants to see Timothy face to face. He desires to communicate intimately with his main disciple. He commands him, literally, this is what it says, be eager to come quick. Be eager. He's commanding him to be zealous to visit me. Now, he wants him to sprint to Rome. That's a long way. I mean, come see me in my jail. And the command to make every effort, this is a big deal. We read this and we go, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. He wants Timothy to come. Have you thought about what it means for Timothy to come? Okay, This is a 1,456-mile trip. 1,456-mile trip. That's a big deal. If you're flying, it's 3 hours. If you're driving, it's 32.5 straight hours without a break. If you walk it, the mostly land route, it will be 450 hours, 19 literal 24-hour days without a break. So in essence, it's a 40-day trip. Come to me quickly, all right? That's just one way to Rome. Timothy's got to go back. This is no small request, no little desire, no small command. This is not a small plea. Plus, added to the difficulty of travel, right, it is the Roman Empire, but again, we're not talking freeways here. We're talking stone roads. That's a big deal. But understand the current climate. What's the current climate? One word. Ready? Nero. Nero is persecuting believers, and Timothy's the prime target. And just as believers in Rome, I mean, the church in Rome, the believers there are screaming to get out of Rome. Paul, at that very moment, is screaming at Timothy, come to Rome. That's the kind of environment he's dealing with here. So some of you really don't feel the weight of Nero. So I want to help you feel the weight of what that means to run to Rome. Get here quickly, all right? Nero was born into a family that butchered each other, all right? They actually killed each other. He became emperor at 17. How'd you like that? The Roman Empire rules the world at age 17. After a younger life of perversion, early on, he tried to drown his mother. When that failed, he had her stabbed to death. Nice son. He loathed his wife, so he banished her, and then he had her killed. Then he married another one of his mistresses, whom he stole from a senator. Later, he kicked her to death. Kicked her to death. And then he married Mussolini. That's not Mussolini. Mussolini. Never mind. It's a lady. Okay, so after having... See, he had her husband murdered so he could marry her. I mean, to arouse Nero's dislike or suspicion was as good as writing your own death warrant. And in AD 64, a fire broke out in the poor section of Rome where most of the buildings were built of wood. It was widely believed that Nero had actually caused the fire because he wanted to rebuild it in a Greco-Roman style because he was really into art, and he wanted to build his own golden palace in this section. When the citizens discovered this week-long fire, which killed many people, they really knew it was Nero who set this. He had to blame it on someone, so he blamed it on the Christians. And he charged them with the crime of arson and launched a fierce, widespread, demonic reign of terror against Christianity. Christians were hunted down. So they're dragged from their homes, hunted down. Anybody who had any issue against you, if you were a Christian, then they'd think on you, they'd come and take you, and then you'd get wrapped up in an animal skin and covered with oil and lit as a torch, or you could be thrown into the arena and then killed by wild beasts, i.e. lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And this terror spread to the entire Roman Empire. Now understand, this is at its peak. So this is when Paul says to Timothy, hurry up and come to Rome. Are you getting it? 1,400 miles, and I want you to do so under extreme persecution. Hopefully, he came, and hopefully, we don't know, he got there in time. But wouldn't you like to have that kind of friend? The kind of friend who says, you know, this is an incredibly hard trip. I could die on the trip. And yet the entire time I'm going to be, you know, suspect under persecution and could die. And understand, he is that kind of disciple. He's that kind of friend. He's that part of the crew. That's the kind of loyalty. We don't see much of that today. But that's the kind of loyalty that this disciple extended toward his mentor. Man to man, woman to woman, discipleship. You know what it means? It means intentional relationships for the purpose of growth in Christ and for the purpose of extending his ministry, especially in the context of the church. Discipleship, it's something that we believe in as a church. It's something that should be a part of your life. Not just the community of Christians of one anothering and serving one another and caring for one another, but intentional relationships so that you grow, so that they grow, that you wrestle together. That's what's going on here between Paul and Timothy, this intentionality of relationship. And that's something that's desperately needed today. Your crew is crucial to your commitment to Christ. And that kind of investment, life on life, is so shaping. You know, even if you're the main giver in the discipleship relationship, you receive far more than you ever give. Intentional relationships for the purpose of growth. That's what we see between Paul and Timothy. And they carried that out. Secondly, as you look at your own friendships and the people that you're around, number two, the deserter, Demas. The deserter. Read verse 10. It says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Paul moves from describing the most faithful to the most unfaithful, right? Demas was a valuable member of Paul's ministry team. He might have been a significant part of the ministry to Rome, and that might be why the apostle wanted Timothy to come so soon to pick up the work that Demas had abandoned in Rome. And it makes sense when you read verses 9 and 10 together. Look at it, verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." We need some help. Demas is gone. Demas has abandoned ship, so to speak, and we needed to come. Now understand, Demas might have been serving in Rome, but he is first mentioned in the Bible in Colossians chapter 4, Demas, written some 5 years before 2 Timothy, what we're studying right now, and during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And at that time, Demas, along with Luke and Epaphroditus and Epaphras, was one of the apostles' closest associates. Demas was a spiritual man of substance. He was included in One Who Sends Greetings. He wasn't a lightweight. He'd been with Paul through many ministry issues, ups and downs and all that kind of stuff. And in the book of Philemon, verse 24, written about the same time as Colossians, this is way before 2 Timothy, he sent greetings on behalf of Demas, one of the fellow workers. So Demas was a key player for a long time. And because he's mentioned in this manner, it's not a stretch to assume that Paul had invested a lot of time and a lot of effort. Paul knew Demas, loved Demas, was close to Demas, and the careful training of Demas with the hope that he'd carry on the ministry. And so when you read these words, it sounds a bit disappointing, does it not? But now he says, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now hearing these words allows you to feel the pressure of persecution, which probably was a part of bringing this about. It allows you to understand the weight that Christians were under. Paul writes this, any co-worker of Paul risked sharing persecution and risked sharing prison with him. And the risk increased as time went on here, and Demas's resolve must have collapsed. Something's going on here. We don't know all the details because he loved this present world more than he loved the Lord or his work. You know, you could really say this, he loved this present world more than the world to come. And that's a temptation for us, is it not? Do you not have sometimes Christian friends that you had maybe when you were younger who basically now live for this world and not live for Christ? And there's a little bit of that that's being described here. Demas, as a believer, if he was a believer, may have collapsed under the possibility of torture and death. Or he may not have been a true believer at all. And again, 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is what? Not in him. So Demas's heart may have been in the rocky place of Matthew 13, covered by just enough soil to superficially accept the seed of the gospel, but not enough to bring about genuine conversion, genuine faith, genuine salvation. And the heat of the world's persecution became too fierce, and he withered and fell away. That's what that parable's about. He might have been an exact Matthew 13 soil, the rocky soil. Either way, whether he was a believer who now has compromised or a non-Christian who's demonstrated who he is, his reaction to the difficulties he faced in his physical life exposed the deficiencies of his spiritual life. Let me say that again. His reaction in this world to the difficulties of this world demonstrated the deficiencies of his spiritual life. Are you getting it? Demas's cowardice was greater than his commitment, and Paul says, he deserted me. And that word deserted, you see it there? Look at it, deserted. It means to leave one in a lurch, to let one down, to desert, to abandon. He is deeply disappointed with Demas, not just partially, deeply disappointed with him. Matthew 27:46, the Lord used the same word deserted to describe his feelings of utter abandonment on the cross. That's how deep that word deserted is. Was it the loss of comforts, the loss of freedom, or potential death? We don't know. But it became too high a price for Demas. He wasn't willing, and he became a fair-weather disciple who had not counted the cost of genuine commitment to Christ. Do you have friends like that? Paul attributed the defection of Demas to a love of this world. Verse 10, having loved this present world. Demas left because he loved this present age. The world on this side of the grave, this transitory era, which in spite of all its pleasures and treasures will soon be passed, right? One more time, if you think about eternity compared to our time here, it's a bing on the radar. That's it. It's a short, short moment. This present world is a danger each of you face. I know parents agonize over this, over their junior hires and high schoolers and collegians, the danger. And you have to decide which world you're going to live for. And sometimes you'll have friends that you thought had decided and then they reveal that they had not. And you know, are you going to live for this world or the world to come? This world or the world to come? This world's our enemy. The word for world there, now listen, pay attention. The word world is used in the Bible to symbolize human life and society with God left out. One more time, with God left out. They could be decent things, but God's left out. You want to know how worldly you are? Then evaluate how much of your life is lived with God left out. That's how worldly you are. Then you'll know how much of your life is worldly. The world is the devil's lair for sinners, and it is the devil's lure for saints. The world's the devil's lair for sinners and the devil's lure for saints. Now, we don't know why Demas left. Why did he go to Thessalonica? Is that his home? Perhaps he had a job or a family there. Perhaps he simply wanted to be in a safer place, put some distance between him and that crazy madman who was running Rome. Sadly, we don't know if Demas ever repented or is ever restored. We don't know. We'll find out, but sometimes you're going to have a Demas in your lifestyle, in your crew, in your friendships, and even more painful, sometimes you can have a Demas in your family. Nothing hurts more than having a traitor in your camp. Nothing. A defection. And the key to solving the pain of that moment, those friendships, is to think biblically and theologically. You have to understand who's in control, answer. Who's sovereign, answer. Who loves you more than life? That's right. So has he arranged this? Is this under his sovereignty? You need to understand, if you don't think biblically and theologically about those who walk away from standing for Christ for greater ease or for the world, you know, you need to pray for their obedience, and if they remain unwilling, you need to pray for their salvation. We don't know where their heart is, right? But when someone lives a lifestyle that's opposed to the Scripture, they love the world, they don't love Christ, they don't love the world to come, then it's demonstrating as they continue in that lifestyle that they never had Christ in the first place, correct? That's what the Scripture teaches, and we need to be honest and think theologically and biblically about that, as painful as that is. Only sound theology and biblical thinking about the deserter will allow that unfaithfulness to be used of God to create more faithfulness in you and to help you to know how to respond to him. Don't respond to the empty faith that somehow, oh yeah, well, they prayed to receive Christ, you know, a while ago. They're okay. No, you need to pray. You need to come alongside. You need to think biblically about this so that you will be faithful to Christ and his word. So your crew is crucial to your commitment and to your ministry for Christ. Number three, surprisingly, another D, the dedicated. Crescens and Titus. Verse 10, Crescens had gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Two more friends come into mind. Verse 10, Crescens, Paul's named friend, has departed for Galatia, and Titus, Paul's famed friend, has departed to Dalmatia. In fact, none of the stigma of Demas is stuck on them, is attached to their names. We don't know anything about Crescens. He is a mystery to us. He set out for Galatia with Paul's consent. He didn't sneak away like Demas did, but there's basically no place in the Roman world that was currently safe for Christians, so even though Galatia is far away from Rome, it's not like he's trying to run away. There are many strong churches in Galatia, and many of them were founded by the Apostle Paul. Paul administered in Galatia in all three missionary journeys, and it had a dear place in his heart, and Paul would not have sent anyone to Galatia, just anyone, but he certainly has confidence in Crescens, right? He does. Crescens was a dedicated leader sent to a dedicated church. He's in a unique early church category. I love these early church category people that we have no idea who they are, but the early church knew who they were. You know what? And someday we're going to go, hey, you're that guy, right? Are you waiting for that? You're here. Wouldn't you love to be in the scripture? Anybody? Anybody else want to be in the scripture? You know those two prophets in Revelation, you know, that the fire comes out of their mouth? I'm still hanging on to hope that maybe that could be me. Oh, you don't like Jesus? You know, kind of. Oh, I'm totally excited about that. Anyway, Crescens, like your life, you know, his life and ministry is an open book to the Lord. The Lord knew what he was doing. The Lord affirmed him, and he's a part of this plan that's establishing the church in the early decades of the church. You can be sure he'll be rewarded in full. Titus, on the other hand, is a guy that we know. And maybe you don't know him the way you should. Paul's letter to him was written about a year before 2 Timothy. And besides here and in the book that carries his name, Titus is mentioned 9 times in 2 Corinthians. 9 times. And twice in Galatians. And he was involved in the gnarliest early church craziness, you know, confusion. He was right there. He's a builder, a equipper, a trainer. He's a Gentile, not circumcised, a mighty man of God. He's loved. He's gracious. Listen, the guy that enters into troubles in churches can't be a guy that swings a 2x4. He's got to be wise and gracious, but firm, right? He's got to be that guy. And Paul had used Titus in connection to the Corinthian crisis years earlier, left him on the island of Crete. You know anything about the Cretans? Come on, even the Bible tells us about the Cretans. Lazy, liars. He brings order to the churches there. About the same time he wrote the first letter to Timothy, he wrote a similar letter of instruction to Titus. Okay, we've got it in our Bible. And Titus was a tough, tough guy, made of tough fiber. We can't even imagine Titus leaving Paul in a lurch. This is not a negative sending of Titus, right? Paul's not saying he went away and I'm sad about that. He went away to go do what he needs to do. Whenever he was away from Paul, Titus was in a ministry situation, a ministry mission, and being able and courageous and consecrated, he knew how to handle the quarrelsome Corinthians and the deceitful Cretans and the reputedly pugnacious Dalmatians. I mean, he knew how to go into any situation. He's amazing. And in contrast with Demas, who had deserted Paul, it is best to view that both Crescens and Titus were going to where ministry called them by their Lord. They were dedicated. You know, we just sang some songs about God's faithfulness, did we not? That God is there, God is faithful, that as you know Christ and you sing songs like that about his faithfulness and you recognize his faithfulness, we're to be faithful. Faithful to our spouses. I love the story that Robert Dodson told Joan when Chris, her husband, graduated to heaven. He automatically walked into Joan and he said, "You did it. You did it. You maintained 50 plus years of faithfulness. You kept your vow." Isn't that awesome? We need more of that in Christianity. That kind of loyalty, that kind of faithfulness, that kind of consistency. Amazing. Great is thy faithfulness. He's the faithful one. And as we know him, we become more like him, which means we will become faithful. Faithful to him and faithful to others. And these were faithful men. And your crew is crucial to your commitment to Christ and your ministry for Christ. Number 4, the dependable. The dependable Luke. All right? Verse 11 says, "Only Luke is with me." Now here's a friend who's a comfort, relationally, physically, as a doctor. He's mentioned by name only 3 times in the New Testament. Did you know that? Luke wrote the longest gospel, okay, the book of Acts, and yet he's mentioned three times only in the New Testament. The only reason we know that he wrote the book of Acts because he kept saying we as he accompanied Paul. You know, we did this and we did that. He never uses his name. He's just massively humble guy. And from the Gospel of Luke, we know that the doctor was an evangelist. And from the book of Acts, we know that Luke was a capable historian. That he was uniquely used by the Holy Spirit to chronicle both the life of Christ and the life of the body of Christ, right? The Gospel of Luke and Acts itself. And here he is. He's called the beloved physician by Paul. And an early life of the body of Christ, he was a significant player. And as a humble servant of the Lord, he kept himself in the background. Never put himself up front. In fact, Luke's presence with Paul in Acts is, again, only indicated by the personal pronoun we. Can you imagine? Luke accompanied Paul even on his voyage to Rome where they were both shipwrecked. Talk about a bonding experience. We're making memories, you know? We're shipwrecked together. Man, I mean, you know, you're thinking about sharks and all that kind of, you know, Luke seems to have remained with Paul during his first 2 year imprisonment when he was in Rome. And then during that time, Luke likely wrote the book of Acts. And then we know from the New Testament letters that Luke was with Paul when the apostle wrote Colossians and Philemon, because he sends greetings to others. And Luke might have remained with Paul during the period between his first release from prison and then his rearrest. Now, why did he? Luke actually became Paul's physician. And Paul was in such weakened condition. I mean, you know, you read Paul writing about the number of times he was beaten and with rods. And, you know, we don't think about the physical ramifications of that, do we? We go, oh, studly man of God, he moves on. Listen, he was a mess physically. He's a mess. And he had a personal physician, and his name was Luke. He just happened to be also an incredible gift to the New Testament church and a servant of Christ. And Luke, I believe, was not only his personal physician, fellow minister, and friend. I mean, Luke and Paul had a lot in common, right? They're both educated men, both men of culture. They were both big-hearted and committed. Above all, both were passionate missionaries and believers in Christ. And if Luke was such a powerful, wonderful friend, then why does Paul say, only Luke is with me? Why does he say that? Two suggestions. One, the very presence of no one else besides Luke makes the absence of all the others all the more conspicuous, especially in contrast with Paul's circumstances in his first imprisonment. You realize in his first imprisonment in Rome, he had as many visitors as he wanted, right? People could come to him in an apartment. Now he can't. So he says, only Luke is with me. The second reason, and there's probably more here than the expression of loneliness, it's possible the apostle wishes to stress that he is short on help. Only Luke is here. We could use some help. Right? And there's not enough servants, perhaps not even sufficient number to provide the adequate spiritual care of the people still in Rome. Because Rome's a mess. Rome has had the greatest hit. More Christians have been killed in Rome than any other place. And so at this particular time. So they're butchering in Rome. And as you move away from Rome, it's less and less of a stress. Understand? So put yourself basically in this situation. This beloved physician remained. Luke was a tough friend for tough times. I'm certain Paul thanked God for this man of God who stood behind him. And look at, again, Paul is 62 to 68 years old. He's somewhere in that zone. He's in a dark cell. The shadow of the executioner's axe is already silhouetted on the wall. And you can feel the emotion when he says, only Luke is with me. And yet what you also hear there is, I'm not going to fail you. I'm going to be loyal. I'm going to be here for you. I'm going to be that friend. Paul had led many to Christ of hundreds of people. Paul had ministered to hundreds of people, and yet only Luke remained. Only Luke was Paul's faithful friend at the very end there. And you're grateful for that. I'm grateful for that. Paul was being direct. And Timothy, I need you to come running from Asia on an intercontinental sprint, if you would. And your arrival will form the heart of a tough team for the apostles' final days on earth. Paul knows what he needs. He's not afraid to express what he needs. And Lord willing, your crew will include faithful, dependable friends, faithful servants of Christ who will serve you in your need and Christ in all things. Your crew will possibly also need and include someone like number five, the developed. And that's Mark. Verse 11, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now you read that, and maybe you'll think about Mark's history, but you need to think about the depth of that statement, because this is the sweetest mention of all. Some of your friends will fail you. Have you ever had a friend fail you? I don't want you to raise your hand, but you all would. Bail on you, hurt you, disappoint you, say something about you, do damage to you, the cause of Christ. And like you and like me, they can be restored. They can be reconciled. They can be made a part of your crew again. They can be a friend again, even a better friend. They learned from their mistakes. They repented. They grew up, and now they can be used in a great way. And Mark is our poster child for that. How many of you have failed someone as a friend and wanted that extra opportunity? Yeah, I see hands going up. I mean, we're there. And you don't want to admit it, but we've been there. We were the guy that failed. And we were the guy that wanted the second chance. Well, that's Mark. He says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me. Now, we don't know where Mark was at this time. We assume that he's on the route somewhere between Ephesus and Rome. You know, pick him up along the way. And probably they're going to take that little trip and land and ship to get to Italy's east coast and then continue on to Rome. But Mark was someone who was called John or John Mark. He's a native of Jerusalem. And one of the first congregations of the early church met in his house. Mark's house was one of the early churches. And Paul and Mark had a stormy history, right? You know the history. When Paul and Barnabas embarked on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 12 and 13, what happened? I mean, Paul basically says, hey, let's go to Galatia. Now, the road where they were to go to Galatia went through these Sicilian gates, these mountains, and they're infested with robbers. And Mark goes, I ain't going. I don't want to get beat up on. So he quit. He abandoned them. And Paul, and especially in his early days, had no stomach for lazy, cowardly, uncommitted. And he especially didn't want to have fellow workers who wouldn't carry their share of the load and bail on you. So later, when they plan the second missionary journey and Barnabas wants to bring, you know, cousin Mark along, let's bring the cuz, you know, along, Barnabas wanted to give his nephew Mark a second chance, and Paul said what? No. And they argued, and they had a parting of the ways in Acts 15. By the time, though, Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, about 20 years later, after the two had parted company, the young man had not only proved himself to Barnabas, but he'd also proved himself to Paul. Because during his first incarceration, the apostle asked the church of Colossae in Colossians chapter 4 to welcome the now faithful Mark. And if he visited them and counted Mark among his devoted fellow workers in Philemon 24. So now we also know in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, that Mark has also spent time with Peter. And this is how we're given the gospel of Mark. You realize that Mark was under Peter when he wrote the gospel of Mark. And therefore, it bears the fingerprints of Peter, but it's written by Mark. And the gospel of Mark is very fast-paced. It's a Gentile Roman audience in mind, emphasizing the Lord Jesus as a servant. But it's written by who? Who? Mark. So amazingly, in many ways, Mark became the valued leader in the early church. So Paul, when he asked Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service, this is a big turnaround. Are you with me? This great disappointment, and then all of a sudden a great joy. I don't know about you, but I tend to spend time investing in people who have been crushed in ministry in the church. And I have a special ministry to them. And I want them, in human terms, to get back on the horse. Okay? Stop laying in the dirt. Stop complaining about how they stomped on you. Stop complaining about how you were run over multiple times. You know, not just jumped out of the car, but then the car backed up and rolled several times around you. And then they did, you know, donuts, and you were under that, and all that kind of stuff. I get it, okay? It was bad. I get it. It was bad. Bad. Get up. Get up. Get back on the horse and serve Christ. Run across the finish line. Don't lay there in the dirt, bloody, and going, look at all my wounds. Isn't that awesome? I've got more wounds than you got, you know? Understand, that's what's happening here, and sometimes those people are the best people to have as friends. The people who've been through it and still want to serve Christ, right? And what you have here is Mark, who had failed as a servant and fled from danger, is now an asset to the ministry and quite willing to court danger. And Paul needed him, and it would be best for Timothy to have company rather than walking alone into the lion's den of Rome. And when you think about this, Mark, who was afraid of robbers, is now not afraid to go to Rome and face Nero. Robbers to Rome, you know? Kind of wimpy dudes and now savage Nero. No big deal. He'd grown, had he not? Not even afraid. John Mark, the missionary dropout, becomes St. Mark, the writer of the great gospel, and now useful to Paul. Be encouraged, family. Past failure does not prevent present usability. Write it down. Failure's not fatal. Failure's not. Is it fatal? No. Some of your best lessons will be learned in the mistakes that you make. You can come back from disgrace. You can become immensely useful to Christ. And in the months, in a few months, Luke and Mark and Timothy are going to all be gathered together for Paul's departure. We hope they all made it. This is a tough team for tough times, and Mark has rocketed from uselessness to usefulness. And then, broken, now restored, fruitful people, I think, sometimes are the best to have on your crew, your friends. Your crew is crucial to your commitment to Christ and ministry for Christ. And number six, the dispatched, Tychicus. Tychicus, he says, verse 12, look at it. But Tychicus I have sent to what? How much do we know about Tychicus? Not much. I love this, but he makes certain that the ministry in Ephesus continues strong. You're not thinking about this. Who's leaving Ephesus right now? Who? Timothy. So what's he going to do with Tychicus? He's going to send him to Ephesus so that the ministry there is still supported, and so he's making sure that all his bases are covered, correct? And so Paul dispatched his friend Tychicus. Ephesus might have been his hometown. We don't know. Timothy's going to leave there for Rome, so it'd be good for someone to take his place. And so Tychicus will go to Ephesus, and Timothy will come, basically leaving Ephesus and go to Rome, and therefore they're going to take each other's place. And so Tychicus is mentioned also with Paul in Rome when he wrote Colossians chapter 4. He was accompanied Paul to Jerusalem to deliver the cash for the offering of the needy saints in Jerusalem in Acts 20. It must have been another wrench in apostle's heart to see Tychicus go because he was one of Paul's best crew. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. We don't know what abilities he had. It seemed that he was more like a servant. There's no evidence that he was a teacher or a pastor, but a useful tool. And do you have that kind of crew, just a useful guy that you can trust to do anything? It's almost like the role of a deacon. You can send them anywhere, and they'll represent Christ and do a great job. That's a deacon. They're amazing. So, in your crew, do you have the right kind of people? You have the people who are consistent, who are loyal to Christ, so loyal to Christ that they are infused with his faithfulness, and that faithfulness then to pour out in a relationship with you. Listen, if someone's loyal to you that's really genuinely loyal to you, it's because they're loyal to Christ as a Christian. It's because they have that relationship with him. So who do you hang with? Your crew should include believers who, first in your outline, are committed to Christians who pursue Christ. They're committed Christians who pursue Christ with all their heart. Are you pursuing friends who fire up your life for Christ or who weigh you down? Listen, the immature cling to those who like them. Let me say it again. The immature cling to those who like them. Why are they friends? Because they like me. The mature cling to those who love Christ. The immature cling to those who like them. The mature cling to those who love Christ. That's where you want to be. You also want in your crew those who would choose Christ over you. Listen, singles, one more time. Who do you want? Who do you desire? You want someone who loves Christ more than you. You want one who will love Christ regardless of what you do. That they will love you from the overflow of his love shed abroad in their hearts. You want someone who's proven that they follow Christ. That's what you want. Choose Christ over you. And if your life is all about you, your friends will disappoint you. Because they're not all about you. True friends are all about who? Christ. But if your life is about Christ, then your friends should be those who love Christ first and choose to please Christ over you. Do they? Thirdly, your crew should have those who have common convictions. Your closest friends, not all your friends, your closest friends, not all your friends, your closest friends, not all your friends should be saved. They should be saved and share your convictions about doctrine, the word, the church, preaching, teaching, evangelism. True friends support your convictions. They don't sabotage your convictions. True friends support your convictions, not sabotage your convictions. And then fourthly, your crew should include those who enjoy Christ at the core of their relationship. You'll never enjoy relationships the way that God created them to be unless you know your Creator, right? You will never be fulfilled in ministry unless you are in union with Christ, ministering with others who are in Christ. We sang just a little bit ago, you stay the same. Faithful, never fail us, O God. You never fail us. If He's that loyal to us, and He is, then we can enjoy that kind of relationship with others. Have you turned from your sin and repentance and faith on Christ? Have you exchanged all that you are for all that He is? Is the most important first and primary relationship Christ Himself? He is your trusted friend, because that's when you become a trusted friend. And that's when other trusted friends become loyal to you. Ask the Lord to give you salvation so that you can be in relationship with God and to be in proper relationship with your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends. We sang Free at Last, meeting you face to face. It's relationship. We enjoy a relationship. Eternal life is relationship. And that relationship begins to demonstrate it in our relationships with each other. Your crew is crucial to your commitment to Christ. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.